Thank you, Jesus. He's so good. He really is. Father, we just thank you. We thank you so much for filling the hearts of your people with your love, with your strength. Father, all that you have, I ask that you would just speak to them now. There's so many question marks. I just feel like all these, like in a cartoon, you see the question marks above people's heads. There's so many question marks. I love that you are not just the answer, you are the truth. And therefore the answer. Father, I ask that whatever it is that is right in front of your children this morning, that next step that it is that they need to make, Father, that you would speak to them as they hear your word, Lord, that they would know what to do. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been such an incredible season that we've been in as a church family. But once again, I thank God for technology, and I thank God that we're still able to reach out to you in this way. And so I hope that in some way you're blessed. The last couple of weeks, as Josh has been talking about Easter and Palm Sunday and all that is the story of the last weeks and months of Jesus' life as a human before he rose from the grave, as we celebrated on Easter. It's been incredible, and that all has led up to this moment where Jesus said, it's better that I go away. It's better. And though they couldn't understand anything better than having Jesus himself on the earth with them, he was telling them, it's better that I go. And so in Luke 24, at the very end, you know, this is the end of the Gospels as we know it. And Jesus is saying in chapter 24, verse 49, he says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What he was sending was better than his own presence on the earth. That's still like, now that I know the person of the Holy Spirit, I understand why that's true. But at the time, they really, really struggled with that. A lot of folks don't know, and those of you that know me, I love history. I love studying history. And a lot of Jewish scholars agree that if you look at the timeline, after Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 140 days walking the earth with his disciples. And not all of the scriptures are clear about that, and I don't actually know of a single one that is perfectly clear about it, but you can calculate it by what happened after his resurrection, his appearances to his disciples in different situations, and for 140 days, the resurrected king walked the earth with his disciples. And it says that there were miracles that happened. They said that there were people that had been dead and buried that were seen in the city, and because of the power that was walking on the earth. And so it was just an incredible time. I don't think that the disciples could have calculated that time with Jesus. I don't think that they would have recognized that after he died and rose from the grave, that he was going to spend more than 3 months with him. Actually, more than 4 months, if you calculate 120 days being 4 months, 140 days was four and such months. I don't know, Tom, maybe you can help me with the math. So what was he doing in that time? He was spending time with them. He was reassuring them. He was continuing to teach them and just be with them. He loved them so much. And so when at the end of that time, he gathered them together, and there wasn't, it was more than just the 12. And I'll tell you why I know this in a minute. He told them, I'm going now, but tarry in the city until power comes upon you from on high. And so they did. That group went into the city, and they rented what we now know as the upper room. And they stayed in that room for 10 days. Now, if they had been watching the calendar, they might have recognized that 150 days after Passover, which is when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, is the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost was this very, very significant in their calendar. And so if everything else that Jesus did really landed on a great festival of theirs, the big one being Passover, Pentecost should have been a little bit of a clue, but they didn't know how long they were going to be in there. And it's told to us that after 10 days, there were people that made it in that room. For 10 days they tarried. And on that 10th day, there came a mighty rushing wind that filled that room and filled the disciples with his power, and they could see as if tongues of fire were on their heads. That was the endowment of power that Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the landing of the Holy Spirit on this earth that was better, in his own words, than his presence on the earth. Because it filled his people and his disciples to capacity. They were filled to the point where their minds were taken over by heavenly languages and they were speaking in other tongues. They went out into the city. They were so filled with the Spirit, their mind didn't need it. They did not need their natural mind. The Holy Spirit had so embodied their souls and spirits that they were able to switch their natural minds off and speak in tongues that they had never spoken before. The city was full of people because it was a national holiday. And so there were people from all over the globe, and these people were speaking the gospel in languages that those could understand, the natives could understand. These common people who had never studied those languages were now speaking fluently to the extent that they could preach the gospel in an unknown language. And Peter, who was struggling with his own baggage because of what had happened through the crucifixion, was so empowered by that same Holy Spirit that he preached a word that I don't know he could have preached 120 days before. And 3,000 people came to the Lord. That's why it was better. That's why it was better that Holy Spirit came and they waited for that empowerment. And so you think that from that day forward, you know, the church would have just grown from glory to glory. And we understand that it didn't. And we understand that the church even now, today, does not actually function in the way that the Father would like it to, in power and in truth. And we struggle with that. We struggle in our humanity. It's you know, I struggle, you struggle. This is not a condemnation. This is merely an explanation for how we are now, as a church, I believe, because of these times of pressure, we're going to move into a new state of power and of strength. You know, I remember growing up in the church and seeing some really incredible things, some incredible moves of God that as a young believer, I really didn't even see it for what it was. And there were times when people were laughing or weeping or falling on the floor or they just seemed to be having these amazing moments, and I didn't understand what was happening. And I just want to present to you two separate concepts that I believe will marry together in where I would love to see our church body go next. As a young believer, I was new in the Word. I was just beginning to study it, and it wasn't that I was not myself filled with the Holy Spirit. It was that I didn't understand what I had. And I also didn't understand that my faith, that faith that I had been given, could be increased. And so, either way, the word that I would suggest was my problem was capacity. The capacity of my understanding of the Holy Spirit also hampered the capacity with which I could retain the Holy Spirit. I couldn't get filled up the way I wanted to. I was filled to capacity, but that capacity was very small. So I wonder if you could look with me at Luke chapter 7. I love the Gospel of Luke. As soon as I find it. Luke 7, verse 36. I won't read every single point, but this is a story that a lot of us know well, and it's the story of the woman with the anointing oil that comes to see Jesus. And Jesus is talking with the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved spending time with Jesus. It was usually in a private place because they were so, what's a nice word, pious, that they could only handle asking questions of Jesus in a private place. So they were in a home. And this woman very boldly was totally out of order and brought this oil and sat at Jesus' feet and began crying. She knew whose feet she was sitting at. And she broke that flask and began to wash Jesus' feet with that oil and with her tears and dried them with her hair. Now, back in the day, now this woman was a woman of sin. So that's another very polite way of saying what she was. But in that moment, She was unclean by their standards. She was unclean. She was not even fit to be in the same room with them, let alone touching any man. And so the Pharisees, in their understanding of the law, were actually quite correct in saying, if you know who she was, you wouldn't even be letting her touch her, let her touch you, let alone washing your feet and drying them with her hair. They said that to each other. If he was a prophet, he wouldn't be letting her do this. He'd know she was a sinner. So the guy's house, the Pharisee's house, name was Simon, and Jesus said this story. Doesn't even try to explain why what she was doing was acceptable to him. He just said this in verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? And Simon, you know, you wonder if Simon was just like, duh, or if he thought about it for a second, because maybe this was a trick question. But he just went with his gut and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. So what was Jesus talking about? Jesus was talking about capacity. The capacity to love was greater in that woman than in the Pharisees that had grown up in the church their whole lives and who kept the letter. the capacity to be able to worship Jesus was greater in that sinner than in someone that had hardly done anything wrong in their lives. Now think about this. Think about it. Because this is something that I honestly believe is a struggle of many believers, especially children that have grown up in the church, myself being one of them. And so I want to present to you this. And I've said this story before, specifically in women's meetings, because it was very relevant there at the time. When Josh and I first got engaged, I mean, what is that but some of the happiest moments of a relationship and engagement? And your heart is so full. And I loved him with all my heart. I loved him more than I thought I could love any human on the planet. And then I betrayed him. And I wronged him terribly. And he had every reason and right to say, you know what? I'm good. Have a nice life. Thought this was going to work out. Not going to work out. See ya. He could have done that. Nobody would have questioned his right to do that. But he didn't. He forgave me. I didn't deserve it, and he forgave me. And in that moment, my capacity of love for him grew exponentially. Suddenly, I had this overwhelming ocean of love for someone that I thought I'd already loved with all my heart. Well, in both moments, I did. It's just that when I was forgiven of a great debt, that capacity was increased. I suddenly had this mountain of emotion and love to pour out to somebody when I thought I'd already given it. I thought I'd already given as much as I could. And I really had, because my capacity had grown from one that had never done anything wrong to one that had done much wrong and was still forgiven. I think that that is why sometimes folks will struggle with someone that, folks that grew up in the church will see someone have these amazing conversions and they think, Lord, I love you too. Why don't I have a road to Damascus experience, you know? And some of it is atmosphere. Some of it is, you know, like you grew up in the church, and so there's this dawning, like the earth has an atmosphere, and so when the sun comes up, it's a gradual lightening, and then there the sun is, and it's like, oh, I knew you were there all along, but now I can see you. That's very much like a child that's grown up in the church. There's a gradual dawning. For someone that never grown up in the church and had never experienced God, it's more like a sunrise in space where there is no atmosphere. And so you're in the dark, and then the sun shows up, and bam! It's like, instantly, there is blinding light, and it is so overwhelming. The astronauts on the moon would say, you can't help but flinch because you know it's coming. You know the time is coming. You're waiting for the sun to come over the horizon, but there's no hint. It's like an explosion of light. And so for someone that didn't grow up in the atmosphere of the church, that is more like what their conversion experience can feel like. Not all the time. I'm just saying that can be the difference. The other difference is that because they were forgiven much, their capacity was already at an advantage. Their capacity was already at an advantage. And so you think, well, that's not fair. So do I have to, you know, go out and do some egregious, terrible things to increase my capacity just so that I can have a better experience in God or get more filled with the Holy Spirit and have that what I so long for in moments in Jesus? Well, actually, no. Thank God. The word very, very clearly talks about how to increase our capacity. And so whether you feel like you have great capacity already or you feel like you're longing for more capacity, a greater well to be able to be filled, if you bear with me, I believe I can explain it. We shall see. So capacity can be increased by our experiences beyond what we thought we could handle, or even what we thought we wanted. I'll say that again. Capacity can be increased by our experiences beyond what we thought we could handle or desire. This is Elaine's dictionary. I couldn't find this anywhere to support me, so I'm just presenting this to you. This is totally raw, but I will try to defend it. So, I mean, if you think about it, you go to the gym, and folks go to the gym because they want to present their bodies, what they see in the mirror, as a healthy figure, as someone with a strong heart and strong muscles that will hopefully reach a greater length of longevity. Well, I don't know a single trainer out there that doesn't in some way say, no pain, no gain. And so, though at some levels there are people that genuinely love going to the gym and torturing themselves and putting themselves under duress and pain and strain and sweat and racing heart rates and all that, there are people that genuinely do, but most people don't. Most people are like, all right, you know, they kind of grit their teeth and they do it. They put themselves through something pretty uncomfortable for the sake of increasing their strength, for the sake of increasing their, perhaps, their muscle mass. So that when ultimately they're able to do more in the rest of their life because of the time that they spent in the gym. Most people don't spend 8 hours a day in the gym unless they work there. They actually spend maybe an hour. You know, the really crazy ones will go for two or three, or I don't know, Paul, how long do you spend in the gym? Two. Oh, man. No, thank you. 2 hours, you know, you figure in a 24-hour day, 2 hours is pretty, it's a pretty small percentage. And yet, there is great benefit in that small amount of strain that we will produce because our capacity for the rest of the day is increased. Does that make sense? We can do that. We can apply that same principle, whether it's in education or it's in some vocation, whether it's as a painter, the more you paint, the cleaner your lines. It is in every way, but there is a frustration, just like the learning an instrument. There is a season where you're going to be frustrated until you've mastered it enough that it becomes enjoyable. In the same way that when you start going to the gym, you're going to spend, especially if you've never gone or you haven't gone in a while, you're going to spend a season where you're sore, even afterwards, because there is a price that is paid during that time. We are willing as humans to do that in just about any level of our lives, except in the Holy Spirit. We're willing to do that, whether it's learning how to drive a car or something else that is our goal. But if our goal was only to increase our capacity in the Holy Spirit, I don't know that we would understand really what we are capable of on this earth right now as a church. We are capable of so much more, and I'm begging you, I'm asking you, I'm imploring you, as a wife in this church, that we can do the same in the Holy Spirit by spending time with Him, whether it seems boring, whether it seems completely unproductive, whether it seems like you're not getting anything out of it for days and weeks and sometimes even months. I have been there. But you can practice this Holy Spirit. You can practice praying. You can practice laying hands on people. You can practice it. And it's going to feel awkward. It's going to feel terrible. But every single time, you're going to increase your capacity. You will increase it. And the Lord will honor it. And in that, there is something about the position of your heart that will change from wherever it is now to wherever God wants it, so that He can honor it and bless it. And so position is just as important as the desire to increase your capacity. My position, I might want coffee in the morning, but until my position changes from laying flat on my bed to sitting up and ultimately standing up and then walking to my kitchen, no coffee will be had, right? That is the most basic way of explaining position. Your position has to change from bedroom to kitchen if you want coffee. Someday I will have one right next to my bed. And I'll just be able to press, roll over and press a button. But even then, I'll still have to change my position, right? And so there are people in the Word that, if you want to call them, the best way that I could say it is that they were church babies, right? They were not Peter, you know, with a foul mouth and a rotten attitude, or Paul, who was this pompous, pious, obnoxious Pharisee who applauded the death of Stephen. They weren't those people. They were actually people that grew up in good homes and perhaps loved the Lord their whole lives. They still had incredible experiences in God and became names that we know very, very easily because of their position. Samuel was put in a position by his mother, Hannah, to serve in the temple. It was a tremendous sacrifice. I could not imagine bringing the son that I longed for and prayed for. Some say he was 3 years old when she brought him to the temple and left him there to serve the priest. That was a sacrifice of position. You know, Jeremiah's family was in the priesthood. And because he chose as a young man to diligently serve, he didn't have to. At the young age that he was, he didn't actually have to serve in the temple yet. But he chose the position of serving in the temple. And it was because of that, that at that young age, the Lord said to him, "Do not in any way despise your youth, for I will do great things in you." And even as someone that grew up in the temple, he still had to cleanse him and touch his mouth. But the position that he chose when all the other teenagers were doing their thing, whatever teenagers did then, he was serving in the temple. He positioned himself. There are others, but the last one I want to talk about is Daniel. Daniel was in a position as being a captive from Judea, where the king looked out, and he was looking for, you know, as a wise king would, he would look at the captive's children and say, "I'm going to present myself a leadership class from those in captivity so that I can keep them under control. I will allow for leaders among their own people." And so he looked, and a lot of those kids were nobles' children. The nobility of Judea were dragged off as captives to Babylon. And then the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar looked out, and he picked the best ones. How were they the best ones? It wasn't just that they were the children of rich parents. It was because they had kept themselves healthy. They were strong. They were good to look at. And so they were plucked. And then even when they were brought to the king's table and allowed to really gorge themselves on anything they wanted, they chose to position themselves in the place of humility. And what we now call as the Daniel fast, for a certain set of time, they only ate fruit and vegetables to purify themselves. What a position. It was a sacrifice. Well, we don't know how many other boys were there, but they're all having a heyday with the best of the king's table. And Daniel and his friends position themselves in a place of humility. And for that reason, they very, very quickly rose to the top. They were immediately recognized as ones of greater capacity because of the sacrifice of position that they made. And so I want to look now at the New Testament. If we look at Matthew 25, I'm not going to read the entire chapter. But if you're not familiar with Matthew 25, and you want to wreck your week a little bit, go ahead and read it, because this is Jesus speaking. If you have a red letter edition, just about the entire chapter is in red. And Jesus is trying to explain the kingdom. He's trying to explain where he was from, what he was wanting to bring to the earth, and what he expected his disciples and anyone else that loved him and followed him to be a part of. So Matthew 25 starts with the parable of the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Both of them picked a position. One was a position of wisdom, where they planned ahead and they had what they needed. The other was a position of laziness and foolishness, where they didn't do what they should have done. And then when the time came, the clock struck, and the bridegroom came, they needed oil for their lamp, and they didn't have it. And guess what? You would think that Jesus loves me. You would think that Jesus would have said that those wise virgins should have shared some of their oil instead of Jesus himself. This is what I love, that Jesus said these words. That when the foolish virgins came to the wise virgins and asked for oil, they said, heck no. We did our duty. We did what we were supposed to do. We could have been out partying, but you know what? We went and we collected the extra oil so that we would have it when we needed it, and you didn't. So too bad. That was Jesus. That's rough, man. That's rough. Then the very next story, okay, so you can figure, whoo, you know, the disciples are feeling a little heat. Then he goes right on and talks about the parable of the talents and about the master that brought three servants before him, and according to what he perceived as their capacity, he handed out talents. And two of them invested, the other one freaked out, was terrified, and buried the one talent he was given. And again, the master does not come back and say, you know what? Let's try again. It's okay. He said, you wicked servant. Whereas the other two put themselves in the position of increase. They invested. They did what they were expected to do. They were not given instructions what to do with the talent, but they put themselves in a position of being able to achieve increase in that. Whereas the other chose the position of fear. And he even said it outright. He said, I was afraid of you. Perhaps he was saying that, you know, he was afraid to achieve some kind of mercy or grace from the master, but he didn't. And then what he was given was taken away from him and given to the one that had positioned himself for increase. Whew, man. So if that's not hard enough, so now you're thinking, okay, Lord. Whew. I think I got the picture. He goes from the virgins and the oil to the servants and the talents, right on to the sheep and the goats. This is all in the same chapter, people. Talk about being whacked on the head. Matthew 25, holy moly. So he's talking about how at the end of time, the Son of Man, being Jesus, is going to separate the sheep and the goats. And so how do you know which one was the sheep and which one was the goats? You know, I'm sure you all are at least somewhat familiar with the scripture where Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was a prisoner, you came to see me. When I was a stranger, you invited me in. And they said, Lord, when did we do those things? Keith Green does an incredible rendition of these verses. Whew, again, it'll knock your socks off. They said, Lord. And in the song, he says, we know we didn't serve you because we would have never forgotten your face. when did we serve you? When did we do all those things? And Jesus says in so many words, Elaine's paraphrase, you put yourself in the position that when those needs needed to be met, you jumped right in and you did them. You positioned yourself so that when it was time to be separated, I could very easily see, because of your position, the position of your heart and your spirit, that I could see which one were my sheep. And in the same way, the goats positioned themselves in a place of not caring. They just weren't interested in doing the work. They didn't lack the capacity. They didn't lack the ability, but the position that they chose was the one to say, the sheep will do it. The church will do it. Aren't there plenty of people in the food pantry? They'll do it. There's plenty of ushers. There's plenty of security. The only thing that mattered in that moment to the father that was going to look at them and judge them and decide whether they were going to spend forever with him was their position. He doesn't say that these people didn't know him. They called him Lord. Lord, when were you hungry? And we didn't feed you. They knew who he was. It was just that the position of their heart was in a place where they couldn't be received. They had chosen to neglect the work and the opportunity that God had given them to increase their capacity of service so that therefore their capacity of love could also be increased. That's how it works. And he makes it so clear. I used to be so concerned about children that grew up in the church because I just thought, how often does the second generation make it? Anytime. It's only when the first generation failed miserably like the Israelites in the desert that the second generation was able to take the promised land. But I don't believe for a second that that has to be our fate. And we have an incredible army of children. It's one of the reasons why our children's ministry is so important to us. We will not lose that generation. And those Sunday school teachers are teaching those children position. They're teaching them how to worship. They're teaching them how to present themselves before the Lord, how to repent, how to pray, because those positions are so important. And they won't have to spend a season in rebellion to be able to come back and receive the Lord and understand his grace, because their position will be already one of humility. That humility is what God honors and he blesses. It's what allows for the unity he so longs for, the unity that he desperately looks to see in the church that will ultimately produce the blessing. It will command the blessing. And when that blessing comes, there isn't anyone that's going to be standing within the body of believers that thinks, wow, everyone else feels something, but I don't. I don't know what's happening. No, it's going to be such a wave. It's going to be such a crashing wave that whether you were looking for it or not, whether you were expecting it or not, it's going to wash over you. And the position that you have will be whether you end up wiped out on the beach or cruising on top of the wave. Oh, man. You know, it's not rocket science. He made it so easy for us. He loves us so much. He made it very, very easy. You know, there's things that my children need from me that they don't have to ask for. They don't have to ask daily for food in the refrigerator and a home to live in and parents to guide them and things like that. They don't need to ask for that. A path for education, those things, whether they want them or not, they get them. But there are some things that they want that they will not get until they ask for it. I'm sure if you think even 1 second, you can consider what those things are. They're not getting dessert unless they ask. Unless it's somebody's birthday. But on a regular day, yeah, we might have ice cream in the fridge, but I'm not offering it. If they come and ask me because they would like some ice cream, I'll likely say yes, assuming they ate a good dinner. But I won't act until they ask. And so Jesus used to say very plainly, you have not because you ask not. And so if you don't know how to put yourself in the proper position so that you can align yourself with the purposes of God in your life and truly be able to increase your capacity the way he longs to increase you, the way the Old Testament says, stretch out your tent poles, increase your capacity. What were they doing? They were increasing the square footage of their tent, depending on wherever their tent poles were, depending on how big the tent was. And he was saying, no, stretch them out because I'm going to fill them like never before. If we don't know how to do it, he doesn't say, well, you know what, figure it out. You'll be fine. No, he longs to teach you. He longs to instruct you. He is the best teacher in the universe, literally. And so long as you're willing to ask, you'll receive it. I'm going to leave you with this one thing. There's a believing family that I have a lot of admiration for. And the parents had 4 or 5 children, I forget how many, pastors. And as their children were growing up to be tweens and teens, they were looking a little bored in church. And so the mom was beginning to get concerned because she wasn't interested in losing her kids to the world. And so one day after church, she took them aside and said, listen, I know you're struggling, but let me please just present you with this. During worship, please just worship. Don't hold back. Raise your hands, clap, sing at the top of your lungs, move, just worship. Worship from your heart. And if I can see that you're worshiping from your heart, after church, we'll go for ice cream. And so the kids were like, no brainer. I'm worshiping for ice cream. And so the next Sunday, their kids were there, and they really worshiped. They really worshiped, but they knew because they had a natural reward coming. They were going to be rewarded by their parents that were seeking diligence, right? So the mom began to get ridiculed. Oh, you shouldn't bribe your children with ice cream. They should want to worship Jesus. And she's just like, listen, I'm just trying to follow my gut, okay? Just bear with me in a little folly. We'll see how this goes. This actually went on for a couple of months. And then one day, the Holy Spirit hit during worship. And those kids who had already decided to put themselves in a position of worship were at the very cusp of that wave and were so washed. They never fell into rebellion. They never fell into sin. And they are now in ministry, all of them today, with believing parents, with believing spouses and believing children themselves. And I think, you know, I think that mom was pretty happy. She provided an avenue, though she didn't even have to really explain it. She provided a way for her children to find the right position so that when the Lord was going to lay his hand on them, they were in the right place, in the right time, in the perfect position to be able to receive it. And that sacrifice of position, though they could have been hanging out with the rest of their friends and sitting with them and staying just as bored as they ever were in church, they sacrificed that to sit with their parents and worship. And that was the position that God needed them to be in, so that when he came like a rushing wind, they were right in the front row, ready for it. And I'm not saying that the front row in church is the way to receive it. I'm saying the front row of your heart is where to receive it. Where are you sitting? What is your position in your heart when you're coming before the Lord? Are you in the back distracted, or are you in the front row taking notes? That position will determine in what way he will be able to fill you time and time again. And I promise you, it never ends. In the same way that your capacity will always be able to increase, he will always be able to fill you with more. And people will wonder, well, how come so-and-so is doing so much in the Lord and the others are really struggling? I guarantee you, Lord, forgive me if I am wrong about this. I am convicted of this truth that it's because their position. It is the sacrifice of the position that they chose to have before the Lord. And they, because of that position, the Lord was able to continually increase their capacity. And so right now, in these moments, when we can't actually be together, and I have to speak to you via whatever the waves are, Wi-Fi. They used to say live via satellite. I don't even think we need that anymore. Well, I guess the satellite, the Wi-Fi is satellite, right? Maybe. I'm not Tom, save me. It's still a satellite. This is being beamed up to space and back down. Whew. Amazing times we live in. But in these times, right now, you can choose to put yourself in the position so that when the Lord is putting things in alignment, he can say, oh, that one's in the right place. Oh, that one's in the right place. And to be able to put people exactly where he needs them. I pray for it to be true. I pray for it to be so as a church. Put yourselves in the position where God will undeniably say, ha, that one's rising to the surface. Ha, when the heat comes up, woo, that cream is just coming right to the top. He longs for it for all of you. There isn't a single one that he wants to see left out. Thank you, Jesus. Father, I thank you because you have filled this place with your presence. You have filled the hearts of your children with your presence. Lord, your glory is what we are longing for. Your glory is what we seek. The very manifest presence of your throne room is what we were created for. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask that you would show us what the position is that we need to be in, to be able to function in a place in you that supersedes every other position in our hearts. Lord, that the position of throne room would be yours and that we would continually be at your feet, instructed by your very voice, Lord Jesus. Show us what that means in every heart, in every son, in every daughter of yours. It's not going to look the same for everyone, Lord. But if we will open our ears by faith, we will hear your voice about how to properly position ourselves so that our capacity for your power and strength and love can increase like never before. So that we can move forward with boldness, so that we can speak with such confidence that there is nothing that's holding us back because we know beyond a shadow of a doubt what you have said. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you. All that you've done, all that you're doing in us, Lord, we worship you like never before. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.